In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Easter dresses are back in the closet. The flowers are off the cross, and your extended family is battened up back where they came from. And you kind of ask yourself, like, so what was that all about? Oh, wow. There's a story. What was that about? What was that for? What did that mean? You have no idea. Or maybe you do. How much people would, many people would prefer that all that stuff that went back in the closet or the attic would have the door locked behind it, bolted shut, and burned to the ground. Kids, before there was TikTok, and before there was Twitter, and before there were memes, and for those of you who are of a certain age, before there were political commentary, political cartoons from The New Yorker and Doonesbury, some of the richest, fiercest, propaganda against Christianity came out of the propaganda, the agitprop from the Soviet Union. And I read an essay this week that rekindled some of my memory of studying some of that. And I want to just show you a few from the 1920s all the way up to the 1970s. This first one here says Rojdestvo, which is how you say Merry Christmas in Russian. And the top of the screen there is all of the so-called Christians. They're on their way to follow the star, right? And it's sort of hard to notice there, but they're all standing on this platform that has beneath them all the minions of the planet that they're trampling. Whereas what is beneath them there is the outbreak of the working class. Da zdravstvuyet narodnaya armiya trudaiskaya. Welcome, world army of the workers. And they're all headed in a direction. It's pointed. It's fierce, right? And it makes sense, right? Because the number of churches that were closed and the number of priests that were murdered or exiled to Siberia is incalculable. And here's another one. This is sort of a monastic nunnery lady in prison, and it says "Tyurma dla serca I uma," a prison of the heart and the mind, with the emblem of the Eastern Orthodox version of the cross. And then, in contrast to what maybe you heard this week, one of the astronauts there, as it was encircling the moon, spoke of his faith in the Lord and in Jesus. Here's a moment inspired by what Yuri Gagarin said after he came down from being the first human in orbit. They said, what did you see up there? And he says, I didn't see God. So here's a portrait from 1975. It says, Boga нет, there is no God. Do you get it? Do you see how many people were structured and ordered and oriented and passionate and really creative about how to confront the idea that Christianity had any merit? And the sooner that we marginalized it, if not eradicated it entirely, the better that we could do. For all of our time during Lent, we were listening to one voice that was suggesting, asking us the question, does anything have meaning? Does anything matter? And what you're seeing from this Soviet agitprop is, oh, there's plenty of things that have meaning and matter, but it's certainly not faith in Jesus. And the sooner you get past that, the sooner it'll be better for you and for everyone else. But the Soviets are not the only ones who ask the question, does anything matter? Because they found it in other things. I want to talk about, for the next few weeks, three historical voices that amplify what Vladimir Lenin said back in the 1920s. He said this, all religious ideas, all ideas about any little god, even if flirting with a little god, are an unspeakable abomination. You gather here today, in his mind, would say, you're a danger, actually, because you're espousing, embracing, and encouraging the spread of what is an abomination upon a society. We're asking ourselves the question, in the wake of the celebration of resurrection, what now? What are we to make of all of that? Does it mean anything? Does it matter? And there's a little historical reference point for a lot of people that think not only does it not matter, that the sooner you get rid of it, the better. But for the next few weeks, we're going to listen to three historical voices of note that you might have even the slightest familiarity with that amplify, as I said, what Lenin says there. Three voices: Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Friedrich Nietzsche. All three of them have their own particular critiques about Christian faith. And the next 3 weeks, that which then Elliot will round out in early May, it really, this series is inspired by one quote I heard from a British theologian named N.T. Wright, who took these three voices and put it this way. Take away Easter, take away the resurrection, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. Take it away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is just wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Nietzsche probably was right to say it was for wimps. We are going to invite summaries of their critique and then ask ourselves the question, what about it? What about that critique? And in light of that critique, what now? Was what we did just last week just something that we do because it's part of our rhythm? Or is there anything that matters in the wake of believing that the resurrection is true? This week, we're going to focus on whatever Mr. Marx had to say by way of critique. Does Christianity really ignore the problems of the material world? Is he right? And we're going to answer that question under two headings. What does the resurrection mean for material matters? And then meditate on this question. Why does the resurrection in particular matter for our concern for the material matters? We're going to look at a whole two verses, which is going to carry a lot of water for us to answer Karl Marx with any, I hope, credibility. But that's our objective. What now? That's why we picked the painting. Mikhail Nesterov. A picture of the angel sitting outside the empty tomb and the two women showing up, ready to embalm him, ready to anoint him. And they drop their stuff and think he's the gardener. And then they ask themselves, if he's risen, what now? That's the question we're asking for the next several weeks. So I wonder if you could stand. It's going to go by fast. It won't take long. You will not cramp. We're going to read from the first two verses of the prayer that you've already heard once today, from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Ready? Here we go. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can sit. Okay, that's it? The whole thing wrapped up in that thing? Yes. I said Karl Marx starts us off this morning. Allow me to summarize Karl Marx badly. I know about him as much as you do. But if you want to summarize where he's coming from about religion in general and Christianity in particular, you could do worse than what he says here. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature. It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness. To live in a religious faith is to live by an illusion, he argues. But that illusion has merit for anybody that adopts it, because it helps you not have to confront the things that are of real moment and struggle in our world, because it is like an opioid. Opiums make opioids, and everything for those that are on it or addicted to it feels better for a while, despite everything else that you're facing. It cuts you off. Now, why would Karl Marx say such a thing? Gosh, Karl, where are you coming from? Look, in his day, highly stratified societies there in Europe, there was no such thing as a rags-to-riches story. There was no, I was born in a place called hope. None of that. Thank you. And the widening gap between elites and non-elites was there. The idea of social mobility was a concept that would not ever come to the fore for hundreds of years. And so in his mind, when he sees a bunch of people worshiping the Lord every day and finding some solace in that, when material deprivation is the thing that pervades societies of his day, at least by his observation, you can kind of get it. There's the struggle. And if you just study the moment in which Jesus arrives incarnated, his debut, quite the debut. The birth announcement, that's something. And he certainly turns heads when it comes to showing up at the temple, kind of running circles around the rabbinical class at the age of 12. Not bad. Wow, you've been studying. When did you have time for that? But what happens in a society that Jesus walks through, inhabits, and speaks into? It is a people occupied by a foreign presence, by Jews that are waiting for their deliverance from that setting. They are calling for regime change. They are wanting political upheaval. And what does Jesus say to them? Great idea. I'm for it. I'm for it. It's just not now. There's actually something deeper we have to address. To which Karl Marx looks at that storyline of the way Jesus responds to that sort of situations and thinks, see, if you're looking for some sort of inspiration to correct what is wrong, fix what is broken, improve what is subject to all manner of deprivation, you will not find it in him. Move on, and quickly. That's where he's coming from. So what of it? What of that critique? That's pretty stout. And from his observations, from the way where he is in his historical moment, in his lived experience, as they like to put it, what is the response? What is the critique? I chose these two verses from Jesus' early prayer for a reason, as a response to Mark's critique. Does it have value? Is where he's coming from valid? Or is there something inherent within our belief that has an answer for his concern? Spoiler alert, yes. This passage I pick is smack dab in the middle of what is arguably the best, clearest, most succinct explanation of Jesus' hope for the world. It is what we know is as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. If you're here today and you're wondering why you did and you've never picked up the Bible and you'd like to get a taste of where Jesus is coming from, you could do a lot worse than going to the Gospel of Matthew, turning to page 5, and in the next 10 minutes reading all the way to chapter 7. Did I say page 5? Chapter 5, chapter 7. That nicely summarizes the kind of heart he wants for every soul. That sermon answers any number of things of what it means to walk before a holy Lord. That sermon offers to you any number of motivations and exhortations to flee the very things that can sort of run across your scrolling screen, that can enter into your mindset, that can come across in the books that you hear or the people that you talk to, that I struggle with, that you struggle with, that we all have to run from. He has wisdom for us all, personally, interpersonally, emotionally, economically, existentially, sexually, maritally, all of that, all between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7. And smack dab in the middle of that sermon is what? Teaching on how to pray. Huh. Curious way that Matthew arranges all that material, that in the middle of it, some might say, some will argue, that the reason Matthew places it there is because to understand anything else that Jesus might have to say here, we have to reckon first with what it means to find our life in the Lord. If you would find life, Jesus argues, you must find your life in the one who is the author of it. Period. The sooner that you and I set aside from thinking that we are autonomous agents who have every right to call the shots and have the greatest wisdom to acknowledge what is good life and realize that we are discarding something profound and fundamental that has been given us, the better. You find your life by beginning with the one who is the author of it. And you begin that life with him by discovering that what he wants for you foremost is not about doing all the things that he asks you to. That life is, first of all, found in, big word, communion with him. Next week, in the special service that we're dedicating to giving more time to communion, we're actually trying to do justice to the meaning of the word itself, communion. It's so easy in the way we do it and how often we do it that to think communion is, I walk down, I take, I go back, I sit, and I wait, and I wonder how long is this going to take, and then I eat, and we're all done. Oh, sorry, my bad. We want to recover what that's for in some way by giving more time to it. You find your life by beginning with the one who is the author of life, and then you discover that the author of life has one primary goal for you, and that is that you would commune with him, that you would be in relationship with him. And one predominant, primary way in which you and I discover what it means to be in communion with him is that we ask things of him, that we enter into conversation, so to speak, that we shut up and listen, that we set aside the incessant opportunity to get the dopamine hit and instead quiet ourselves that we might know him. This is his call to us. And in those two verses, at risk of sounding like Captain Obvious, here is what he's telling us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This God, however we might understand him, is a God that is not remote and he is not unapproachable. In fact, he is desirable and one to be sought out. And that we are to have an awareness of him, an awareness of him that he is real, that he is there, that he is good, that he is a refuge, even when your life is full of tears. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That we would be aware of him and that we would understand him as a good father who loves to give good gifts to his children and who is therefore worthy of being respected and honored, in particular in the moments where you don't feel like honoring or respecting him at all. That's what verse 9 gets us to. Verse 10 pushes us, nudges us a little further. For those who would want to know him, be aware of him, and honor him, and hallow him, and respect him, we are encouraged and obliged to ask of him, your kingdom come, your will be done. To long for that which he intends for us and his world to be fulfilled in and through us and often in spite of us and often having nothing to do with us. That which is in heaven would become the storyline of earth. And welcome to the woo-woo part of understanding the Lord. God is not anywhere. Whatever it means that he is part of heaven, it's language that fails us as soon as we walk two steps down that path to understand it. God inhabits however reality, however you want to may think of it, as something that we term as heaven. But he is bound, he is not bound to things that you and I are bound to. He is not bound to time. He is not bound to space. He is not bound to place. All of those things we are bound to, he is not. But that which he is not bound to, he wishes that his will would come to reality in things to which we are all bound to, like time and place. That is his desire. That begins for us then a journey through the entirety of Scripture to understand and to respond to Marx's critique that God has no interest in the material problems of this world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that will? Verse 10. In Jesus' prayer, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, is only restating what you and I have heard recently when we went back to Genesis chapter 1. What is God's original mandate for these first two humans? Verse 27 of chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. What is he asking them to do? Take care of what I have given you in the creation. Which parts of it? All of it. Everything has been entrusted to you for your good and for your care. Does that sound like only the spiritual way of thinking of it? I don't know how you read that and think he's just talking about your own spirit and soul. Everything is within your purview. That's the original mandate. And as the whole narrative proceeds through the whole book of Genesis, as we'll get to eventually, sometime we'll get to it, what is his consistent, constant concern? That there'd be provision. That there'd be food. That there'd be land. Which is only reiterated when we get to Exodus. Don't worry, we're not going to do all 66 books. What is God's concern for the outcry of Israel while enslaved in Egypt? That their oppression might be lifted. In the wilderness, that their provision might be given. That where they headed, to a place and a land in which they might find security. That sounds like the material conditions of a particular people. What about Leviticus? There's laws aplenty in there that have a lot to say about a lot of things, about how you treat your neighbor and also how you treat the sojourner in your midst. And in Leviticus, here's one text from the 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So when you get to that wonderful story, four chapters, go read it this afternoon if you want to, the book of Ruth. What does Boaz do for Ruth, a Moabitess who has lost her husband and has journeyed back from a foreign land, back to Bethlehem, the homeland of Naomi, her also widowed mother-in-law? Now they need food. Now they've got nothing. What does Boaz do? He tells his workers, don't glean all the way to the edge. Leave some for her to pick up. And then he sends all sorts of gleanings back with her to say, hey, Naomi. He's embodying that very idea that the material concerns of the world, especially those that have without, that have nothing, that are sojourners in the land, that they might receive. That's what Leviticus says. There's a wonderful little moment here in the Proverbs that summarizes a lot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. That which we do for the underserved, the under-resourced, the underprivileged, however you might consider that word, whatever word you want to choose, your behavior unto them is as unto the Lord. That should sound familiar. That sounds like those who are in a Judeo-Christian mindset have an interest in the material problems of the world. If you wanted to summarize the entirety of what the prophetic witness was, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Micah, Zephaniah, all of those, their predominant concern in all of that prophetic witness is the idolatry and apostasy of Israel. And that idolatry and apostasy is demonstrable in at least two ways. One of which is you set up altars to other gods. That's a pretty good tell. Apparently we've moved on from the Lord God and now we've cozied up, to put it euphemistically, with other gods. But another demonstrable instance of what it means to live in apostasy and estrangement to the Lord is to have no regard for the poor, no regard for the neighbor, and no regard for the sojourner. That's just the Old Testament. Mr. Marks, with due respect, it's baked in. And not an added thing that we said, we should add that in. We want to look good. From the beginning. Well, now let's fast forward to Jesus. Again, his debut without precedent. And the splash he makes from an early age, also turning heads. But we all know one of those earlier moments when the four guys who bring their invalid buddy and there's no room, standing room only, can't get through, and they cut the hole in the guy's house. Who's going to pay for that? They lower him down, and Jesus' first words to him are, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, read the room, man. And he's there to say, no, you read the room. That's what I've come for. But he doesn't stop there. Now get up, take your mat, go have a, you'll make a splash. Jesus' recorded first sermon in Luke chapter 4, citing Isaiah 61. How does he put it? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to who? To the poor. That's where he's going. What does he do then when he heals that man, feeds those people, brings that girl back from the dead? In every instance, the miracles that he performs, they are all a sign. They are meant to be a signpost of something that is happening that has not happened before. They are a sign of his authority that has no equal, but they are also a sign of his intent and his purpose, which is the Lord's purpose, and that is to restore wholeness to the creation. Shalom. The feeding, the healing, the restoring. And the restoring of the defaced image that is among us because of our own corruption and our own guilt before him. He's come to do that. How do you explain the story of Zacchaeus about the Lord's interest in seeing that which is economic to matter to anybody that would follow him? I'm not going to defraud my people anymore. I'm not going to bilk and hoard that which doesn't belong to me. I'm not going to do it. How do you understand the story of the Good Samaritan apart from Jesus trying to expand the narrow vision of Israelites about who my neighbor is, but more importantly, what it means to be a neighbor? And then Jesus' last sermon from Matthew chapter 25, actually a point of contention in a recent congressional hearing. Did you catch it? When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Done what? You came to me when I'm naked. You came to me when I'm in prison. You came to me when I was hungry. You came to me when I was thirsty. You came to me when I had no welcome and had no one to advocate on my behalf. You did that for me. Sounds like Proverbs, and it's one of Jesus' last things he says before he goes to his cross. When you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, those who belong to me. And how does the church take all of that? Yeah. Sorry. That all sounds rather virtuous and noble. We've got other things to do, like save souls. Yeah, but what happens in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4? When the churches come together, and now everybody who is now becoming part of it is probably being ostracized from the networks and communities they once were part of, what does the church do? They rally around those that now have nothing. And it says that none of them had a need. Which out of that, two chapters later, becomes the precursor for the advent of what we come to know as a diaconate of feeding and helping and showing mercy. They find seven dudes and they say, you guys are going to run with this one. Make sure everybody's fed. Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, who finally meets up with the apostles in Jerusalem before he says, this is what's happened. And before they realize, you know what? I think this is legit. I think the Lord is upon him. What's the last thing they say to him? Only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. It's not peripheral. When Jesus says, I have come to make all things new, he is not only talking about the soul. He is definitely talking about the soul. He's just not only talking about the soul. New heavens, new earth. What is all that to take? Let me summarize it for you among two voices, one of whom you're familiar with and one of whom I've spoken of, and the second one actually despises the first. I take a certain glee in pushing them together in the same breath. John Calvin said this, the sum of the prayer, which is verse 10, is that God would illuminate the heart by the light of his word, bring our hearts to obey his righteousness by the breathing of his spirit, and here it is, to restore to order at his will all that is lying waste upon the face of the earth. Marilyn Robinson, author I quote all the time, she says, John Calvin was the first liberal. The first one to take a profound interest to feed, to clothe, to educate, to heal. You thought it was all about predestination and things like that. Wrong! To which then I respond with another Eastern Orthodox theologian named David Bentley Hart, who says this, Christian teaching from the first placed charity at the center of the spiritual life. That's his dog on the right, in case you weren't sure what I was talking about. That's Roland, the late Roland. Christian teaching from the first placed charity at the center of the spiritual life as no pagan cult ever had and raised the care of widows, orphans, the sick, the imprisoned, and the poor to the level of the highest of religious obligations. A world from which the gospel had been banished would surely be one in which millions more of our fellows would go unfed, uncured, unsheltered, and uneducated. Mr. Marx, with due respect, I can see where you're coming from in the moment in which you find yourself. And I can see how you might conclude, given the behavior of many of the church in that season, that you would think that wherever I'm looking for solutions, I'm not going to find it there. You're wrong, though, that what you find in this faith is a people who are out to ignore the material conditions of this life as a function and a product of their belief in the resurrection. Where you're right is how easily we ignore that and send it to the margins. Which is why G.K. Chesterton might say to Mr. Marx and all of us with a certain respect, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried. It's the case. What now? That's now. That's part of it. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. But herein lies the question. Why does the resurrection in particular matter for that question? Like, that all sounds noble and virtuous, and you know what? I don't think there's a person in this room that would go, that sounds rather odd. I don't know why we would subscribe to that. Because that's baked into Western civilization. You take that as normal. It's not normal. It was not a given or an inevitable that those sorts of concerns and investments would become part of a social fabric. You think it's just normal. It's not. That's our inheritance. But why does the resurrection in particular matter? Like, most of the witnesses from the Old Testament that I marshaled, none of them had a category for resurrection. And they seem to be getting along pretty well for having a concern for the neighbor and the sojourner. So why does the resurrection matter in particular? Two last reasons and we're done. One for how it consoles us, and two for how it compels us. If you and I would commit ourselves not to ignoring, but having an interest in improving the material problems of this world, how can I put this? You and I are stepping into an uphill climb. To get things done is hard. Sometimes the help that people need is not the help that people want. And sometimes the help that you give is not met exactly with gratitude, but resentment. Is that it? Can I get a blue couch? Affecting policy, affecting change, addressing matters of whatever you want to think about it was justice. Okay, you work within a system that's hard. There are other competing interests that will drown you out. The work of that effort is hard and easy to grow weary in, if not to be exhausted by, to become cynical about. And even when you make progress in that effort, whatever it might be, small or large, it is just like what the preacher said to us in Ecclesiastes. You can do it all right, but everything that you do is subject to exhaustion, to corruption, to the loss of zeal, and to putting your work in the hands of a fool and watching it die, or at least after you're gone. All of that's true. And that's why in the resurrection there is consolation. Because if he is risen from the dead, then your labor is never in vain. That even if the effort that you get doesn't even run close, the amount of effort that you give doesn't even run close to what fruit is yielded as a consequence of that effort, even if it's not even close, your labor is not in vain because you're doing as he did. Great, small things done with great love, I think Mother Teresa said it, is seen and is pleasing to the Lord. It's not about the outcome. It's about embodying the heart of the Lord. That's its own consolation. And love is the operative word there because this is where it compels us in a unique way, the resurrection that is. How shall I put this? Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've run afoul of it. But there are any number of temptations, if not examples, of a selflessness that is an apparent selflessness that actually has the self very much at the center of it. But we put on airs like, aren't we being great? When in fact, we're thinking to ourselves, aren't we great? To which Paul says, right in his ode to love in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. I don't care what foundations that you create. I don't care what efforts that you show. I don't care what sacrifices that you make. If you're doing this to merit something or to engage in fall temptation to self-aggrandizement, You've missed the point. The resurrection compels us to this. Jesus lives and dies to show us how to live and to love. He dies to pardon. He dies to restore the defaced image. And he does for us what no command he gives to us is able to be a substitute for. You doing all the right things, me doing all the right things and attending to all the material concerns of this world is never a substitute for what he has done for us on our behalf. He does not a small thing, but a great thing with great love so that we belong to him. That's the gospel. What now? What does that look like? Where do we go? Here's the takeaway. I don't know for you what that is. And that's why I'm sending you back to your Lord to use part of your afternoon to sit with yourself, with your friends, with your families, or the next time one of your groups might gather, and to simply pray this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Pause. What now, sir? What about us? What are ideas? Here's a bunch, not an exhaustible list. It's in an exhaustible list. You give to the deacon fund around here. That's one way to help. Or when the diaconate calls upon you, you step up. Like many of you have. You continue in that same vein. You want to feed the need? Do that. Help us catch up. You want to ask somebody that's been on a Kairos weekend where they go and minister to those that are incarcerated to just show them forth the love of God? Listen, listen, love, love. You go with that principle as you walk into it? Do that. Plant a garden. Share your produce. All sorts of things. Invite people you don't know who to dinner. Assist your neighbors. Visit friends in the hospital. Become a chaplain. Students, you got dreams, and that's great. I wonder if one of your dreams or a few of your dreams might this, that you would enter into a vocation that is out to serve somebody that's in need. That part of your world, part of your life, where we've got with the world's great need and your great love meet together. Friedrich Bigner. That's something. And it shouldn't be off the table as you think about a life for yourself. What else? Build institutions whose aim is help. Start a school. Learn a trade. Teach a trade. Form a guild of people in a common vocation to get together, talk about your life's work, your life's aptitudes, and then ask and pray and imagine what would it look like for us all in the same vocation to extend ourselves with the unique aptitude we have for the good of something in this world. What would that look like? Form that kind of guild. Learn a skill, teach English, help somebody move toward citizenship, and use what influence you have to affect policy change. Whatever your level of influence is. And also, when it comes to sin, repent. Reckon with it. Grieve it. Turn away from it. Because you want to stymie and torpedo everything else that you might give yourself to? With that, it's really easy. There's a line in that essay that had all that Soviet agitprop that said, sometimes there is a form of purification, and it's purification by atheism. And so I end you with this image. I leave you with this final image. Rojdestvo, Merry Christmas. There are any number of ways that we might console ourselves that Jesus' only interest for us is making our soul new. Oh, it is primary. Oh, it is primary. It's just not comprehensive. Let the ridicule, the caricature, the vitriol in art be its own form of purification for us all, then in light of an empty tomb, the material matters. And how do I know that? Because he was incarnate as flesh and resurrected, not as a spirit, but as something that looked like you and yet never will look like you until we know resurrected bodies. Apparently, the Lord has an interest in this stuff, even though he's out to remake this stuff. What now? That. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church and for all the ways, both that are spoken of here from the front and on a Sunday, and the innumerable other ways that we will never hear about from people in these pews, these chairs, this place, of how you work in our midst to demonstrate your love in myriad ways, bearing witness to your concern for the world, and also then in such a way being given the opportunity to speak well of you, and sometimes first of all through our love and then through our stilted words. Father, what would it look like for us now in this season with this people to walk in this way, in ways that are new and in ways that are seasoned? We ask you the question. We ask that you would speak back to us in Jesus' name. Amen.